Standing as we turn to God's Word in the book of Zechariah. Beginning today, Zechariah chapter 6, and we will consider together verses 1 through 8. This is the last of the night visions of Zechariah, and the second to last section in the first part of the book. And let us with reverence hear the living and true Word of God. Again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes towards the north country. The white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country." When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, "Go, patrol the earth." And they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." And thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your holy word. And we pray that in and through your word, you would bless us with a deeper understanding of your truth and a deeper love for Jesus Christ and a greater desire to follow and obey you by the power of the Spirit. We pray that all who are here today would be united to Christ by faith, and that none would leave these doors today who do not embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Perhaps some of you have had an experience similar to what I've had. That is, in your conversion and your coming to faith in Jesus Christ, someone has given a lot of attention to the second coming of Christ. In other words, to the last things. And I remember very distinctly, as a young man, probably even before coming to faith in Christ, being utterly terrified and horrified by the descriptions people would give of his second coming, and about tribulations and raptures and other things that await us. One of the things that was a shock as I grew as a Christian was how positively the Bible actually describes the second coming of Christ. In other words, Christ comes again in judgment and he will judge the world. And yes, it is true that his judgment will be dreadful upon the unbelieving. But the coming of Christ in judgment is the pinnacle of the hope of the church. And this is why I said a moment ago that the coming of Christ and the judgments of Christ are actually presented so positively in Scripture. The saints in heaven, if the book of Revelation is any indicator, this very moment are crying out, "How long, O Lord?" They are crying as the Apostle John does in the last words of the Bible. "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly." And as we gather together in the name of the Lord today, as the Lord's people, we must ask ourselves the question, do we say, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly"? Do we long for the coming of Christ? Do we regard the second coming of our Lord as a blessing to His people and to His church? As we come to this last night vision of Zechariah in chapter 6, we have a theme of judgment. This, in our text, likely does not describe the second coming of Christ immediately, but it does describe the coming of Christ in judgment. In other words, it describes the coming of God to judge those who judge His people. And the message of this text is that the Lord will come to judge the whole earth in righteousness. And how many times God has already done this in human history, not universally, not encompassing every last individual and all who have lived and all who will die, but how often the Lord shows that He is the just judge. He did so at the flood, when He destroyed the world for its sins, with the exception of Noah and his family. He did so in Sodom and Gomorrah, when He came and rained fire and brimstone on those who would not repent. And He did so at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when those who embraced the Son were redeemed, and those who rejected Him were cast off. And in the first century, even the Jewish temple and nation was leveled to the ground. And we often see this theme that when Christ comes in judgment against His enemies, whether it be in time or in eternity at the last day, He simultaneously brings hope and salvation to His people. So the theme of this last vision, as I said, is that the Lord will come to judge in righteousness. And we're going to see four aspects of His judgment from this vision. First, His judgment is coming. Or I could have said it this way, His judgment is certain. Second, His judgment is universal. Thirdly, His judgment is thorough. And lastly, His judgment brings rest. Now first, His judgment is coming, or His judgment is certain. Notice where our vision picks up in verse 1. The prophet says again, "I lifted my eyes and I saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze." There is a clear connection between the last vision of Zechariah and the first. Remember in chapter 1, the prophet looked and he saw the man sitting on the red horse. And he saw the horsemen under his command going out to the ends of the earth. And these horsemen were, as it were, divine messengers giving reports to the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. And as they went throughout the nations and they came back to the Lord, their report was that the nations are at ease. The nations are at peace and at rest. And the response of the Lord is to say that "I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease." Now, why is this? Because while the people of God are suffering, and while the people of God are in exile and away from their homes, the nations are at ease. We always need to remember that though the church may be afflicted, though you as an individual Christian may suffer great things, God is never indifferent to the sufferings of His people. While the nations are at ease and His church is suffering, the Lord is exceedingly angry with the nations who are at ease. But He's not simply angry because they are at ease. He's angry because they have assaulted God's church. They have attacked God's people. And though they were the instrument in His hand to bring His fatherly discipline and correction, they were guilty. Well, this vision answers the first vision. Now, the Lord is not sending out simply horsemen and messengers to the ends of the earth. He's sending chariots. And we see the horsemen going out between mountains of bronze. And I'll say more about that in just a moment. But we read in verse 2, the first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white, and the fourth dappled horses, all of them strong. Instead of sending messengers to bring back a report and information, the Lord is sending out instruments of war. We fail to appreciate the advantage in the ancient world that horses and chariots gave armies. Most of the men in the ranks were on foot. And to stand up against a chariot rushing at you with an armed soldier on, it was much like someone trying to stand in front of a tank at the present time. People trembled before the chariots. And these are not simply ordinary chariots. These are the chariots of God. And the implication is that the nations who are at ease that we saw in chapter 1 are about to be dealt with. God is going to judge them, and He is coming in judgment. But notice what I said at the outset. This is not simply a picture of the terrible judgments of God. It is that, and we do need to reflect upon the fact that God is coming in judgment. But it is a message of hope to God's people. God is saying in this vision, my judgment is coming. The chariots are going forth, and they will deal with the nations who are at ease. I will come, and I will judge the nations, and by judging the nations, I will vindicate and save my people. The judgment of God is sure and certain, and the judgment of God is designed to bring hope to the people of God. Now, there's not a single one of you in this room today who has not at some point in your life been deeply distressed over the injustices of the present life and the atrocities that human beings seem to commit and also seem to get away with. But here we need to remember the surety, the certainty of the judgment of God. His chariots are going forth. His judgment is coming. Often He does it in this life. Isn't it true, for example, that sin in the providence of God often has its natural judgments and its natural consequences? The drunkard may pretend to enjoy his drinking for a while until it ruins his family and his money and everything else about his life is lost because of his sin that he pretends he loves so much and gives him so much pleasure, and maybe it does for a time. But in the wisdom of God, there are natural consequences to sin. The same is true with sexual immorality. The same is true with any other sin that tends to assault us and encompass us as fallen human beings. The judgments of God come often in this life. Now, likely what the Lord is dealing with is the overthrow of the Babylonians, as we'll see in a few moments. The Babylonians were the people who took Israel into exile, the proverbial north country. And the Lord would deal with the enemies of His people. But in doing so, this great enemy perhaps becomes almost a symbol of all the enemies that will ever face God's people. Have you ever wondered why, for example, in the book of Revelation, the great enemy of the church that assaults the people of God is referred to as Babylon the Great? And the great cry of triumph of God's people, when God and Christ in particular come to judge, is Babylon is fallen. The great enemy of God's people is fallen. The judgments of God are coming. Now, as God's people, we must hope in the Lord. We will suffer tribulation in this life. We will continue to see injustice. But we must never think that God stands indifferent to these things. God always judges sin. God always comes in judgment, and He will do so finally and ultimately at the last day. We live in a time when people scoff, just as Peter said they would. Where is the Lord and His coming? Where is the God of justice? Where is He? He says He's coming. Christ promised 2,000 years ago that He would come on the clouds of heaven, even as His disciples saw Him go. But the world tells us today it's all mythology. It's all in vain. When are these Christians going to give up? When are they going to stop looking for a Savior who departed 2,000 years ago? And they will tell us that they know better. We do not know where His tomb is. Perhaps we cannot find the body, but He's dead. He is not risen. He has not ascended into heaven. There is no further story to Christianity. He is not coming in judgment. Well, Peter reminds us. And does all of that sound familiar? Well, Peter reminds us that so it was when the flood came in the days of Noah. Where is this flood, Noah? We don't see a drop of rain. And here you are building a giant ark right in the midst of the wilderness, right in the midst of nowhere. And you expect to be lifted up in it and delivered from some imaginary flood that is coming. And yet in due time, the Lord came. And so it will be today. Now, Christian, this is your hope. Because if you are resting in Jesus Christ, you will not perish with the world. But the coming of Jesus Christ is the coming to embrace you as His children. His coming to exalt you up to heaven and to make you perfectly blessed and happy in Him for all eternity. But there's also an aspect of the judgment of God, not that we desire it to come upon any individual that we know, but is it not true that there is an aspect in which the judgment of God upon the world brings us hope? We are glad that the Lord deals with the Adolf Hitlers of the world and the Osama bin Ladens and other people. But are we not glad the more we love the Lord Jesus Christ and the more you love God and His righteousness, do you not long for Him to vindicate His name to the ends of the earth? Then, dear friend, I tell you, just as sure as the chariots go forth and march through the ends of the earth, so the judgment of God is coming. And though this is presented as a message of hope to believers, not only here, but in the book of Revelation, we also need to recognize the sobering aspect of this. Christ says He will return at a day and an hour when we do not know. And we don't often believe this, I suppose, but we ought to, that He can return before I finish preaching this sermon today. That this could be the last time you hear God's word on earth before you hear God's voice in heaven. Whether He takes your life this day, leaving these doors or beforehand. And even in my short life, I have seen people die in the midst of worship services. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is coming at a day when we do not expect. I'm immediately reminded of the great Augustine of Hippo, one of the early church fathers, who's describing the time before his conversion. He loved his sin. He loved his sexual immorality. He loved his lifestyle in some sense. In another sense, he was entirely miserable. And there was a point in the man's life when he was convicted of his sins. He was convinced of the necessity of trusting in Christ. And he says to the Lord in prayer, I want to become a Christian, Lord, but not yet. Not yet. I can't tell you how many friends have told me that. We're very distinctly sitting down with a friend. And after going through the gospel at great length, eventually said, what you're saying is probably true. But if I turn to Christ, it would turn my life upside down. Everything would be different. And his answer was, maybe someday I will turn. Well, dear friend, if you will not turn today, then you will not turn someday. You may, by the grace of God, like Augustine, be stopped in your tracks. But if it is the case, it is in spite of you and not because of you. Why do you think, dear friend, if you are not willing to submit to the judgment of God in Jesus Christ now, you will be more prepared to do so 10 years from now or 20 years from now? Let me ask you this. If you harden your heart against the gospel and the coming of God's judgment today, will your heart be softer next year than it is now? Or will it be harder? Will your heart be softer in 10 years than it is now? Dear friend, Christ is coming just as surely as the chariots went forth. Just as surely as they went to the ends of the earth. His judgment is coming. The nations were at ease. And my dear friends, in some ways, we are at ease today. So Christian, take heart. The judgment of God is coming. But if you have not embraced Jesus Christ this day, then may your knees tremble and may you flee to the Son this very day. And do not harden your heart a single moment longer. Because he is coming surely, and he is coming when we do not expect. Well, this is the general picture of the vision and the first part of it. Now, by the way, we need to step back and consider what the prophet is seeing. These chariots are going forth between mountains of bronze. Now, I confess to you, it's not until very recently that the image here began to dawn on me and how imposing this actually was. Here, perhaps at the end of the night, as the visions are closing and the sun is beginning to rise and gleaming over the mountains, here the sun is shining on the mountains, but they're mountains of bronze. The very sight itself would be blinding. Now, what is the significance of the mountain of bronze? Well, there's many things that we can say. Bronze and brass, for example, are both used typically in the Old Testament to point to the wrath of God. This is why Jesus comes in Revelation not with feet of bronze, but feet of brass. But you also have the tips and the horns of the altar where sacrifices were made for sin, overlaid with bronze, because there the wrath of God was turned aside. There may be an allusion here to the two pillars that stood in front of the doorway of Solomon's temple, Jachin and Boaz, the two pillars of bronze that signified the entryway into God's presence. But notice what's happening here. The chariots are not going in, but they're coming out. They're coming out from the presence of the Lord. They're representing the presence of the Lord, and they're coming in judgment. Now, we can have many speculative discussions about the colors of the horses. And this probably is the vision that becomes the basis of the four horsemen in Revelation chapter 6. And there we are given more detail. The black horse means death. The white horse means victory and conquering. The red horse is blood and carnage and death again and so on. And the pale horse is famine and pestilence. And there may be those particular ideas here. But the point is this, we shouldn't draw too much attention to the colors of the horses and step back and look at the big picture. In other words, the judgments of God are varied, and maybe that's all we can take from this. The judgments of God are varied and all-encompassing. The providence of God covers all things. And this leads me to my second point. The judgment of God is not only coming and certain, but it is universal. Notice where we pick up in verse 4. I asked the angel who talked to me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven, after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth." Now this seems to be an explicit connection to the first vision in chapter 1. There the horses came back and presented themselves and gave their report to God. Now, having presented themselves, the Lord gives seven visions to the prophet in between the events. After the visions are completed, he takes the horses who have presented themselves, harnesses chariots upon them, and sends them out, back to the four corners of the earth. Now, the reference to the four winds here refers to the four winds of heaven. Just as the four horns and the four craftsmen in chapter 2, the end of 1, I believe, pointed to the four points of the compass. Every power, every nation that exalts itself against God's people is like a horn symbolizing strength. And the craftsmen chase them down, and the craftsmen smash them to pieces. Because the judgments of God always keep step with His enemies. In other words, the vision is expanding here and adding the idea that the judgment is not only certain, but the judgment is universal. God will not overlook a single nation. Whether Eastern nations today that give us so much dread and fear at times in this country and this country itself. All who forget the living and true God and who reject Jesus Christ will be judged at the end of the day. The judgment is universal. And notice what the horses are doing. The chariot with the black horses, verse 6, went toward the north country. The white ones to go after them and the dappled ones to go down to the south. And we're told in our text that they are waiting impatiently. They are ready for the Lord to send them on patrol. In other words, they are eager to execute God's judgments and God's justice. We see that God's judgment is universal, and nothing is beyond His judgment. You see, this is a king and a judge that cannot judge like I or you or any other earthly person can. This is a judge who judges with a perfect rule. His judgment is never flawed. His judgment is always righteous. His judgment never fails. He is a judge that judges the heart. He can determine the motives of human beings. He can hear our every idle word. He can know every breach against His law, and He can enforce His law perfectly without fail. His judgment is universal with respect to people, and His judgment is universal with respect to the crimes we commit. Now, this is a sobering thing, and it reminds us once again of why the Lord Jesus Christ must be central to our faith. Because the judgment of God is universal. The judgment of God will always be exhaustive, and it will either be exhausted in you for eternity, or it will be exhausted in your Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, dear friends, let us look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeems us from every sin and every lawless deed. But also, let us look to the Lord who is sovereign over all things. After all, if the Lord can judge all people in every place at every time, down to the thoughts and intents of our hearts, is not the Lord in control of all things? Every adversity, every affliction that stands against you as the people of God. You see, it is standing on the other side of the cross and embracing Jesus Christ that leads a person to rejoice in the absolute knowledge and presence of God and His universal judgment. You see, the sinner would cry out, "Your judgment is universal, and therefore hide me from the wrath of the Lamb. Let the mountains fall on me, let the hills cover me from the coming of the Lord." And so it will be when He comes in His universal judgment. But the Christian cries out, "Lord, You have searched me and You have known me. You know my sitting down, You know my rising up. Before there's a word on my lips, You know my thoughts altogether. And I am comforted, dear Lord. I am comforted because You know me. I am comforted because in spite of knowing me, You have covered me with the blood of Your Son. And You are with me and You protect me in Your universal judgment." We've already largely considered the next part of this, and my third point is that His judgment is thorough. It is not only universal to all people in all times, but to every thought and intent of the heart. Now here the Lord is called in verse 7, the Lord of all the earth. When the strong ones came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And He said, "Go and patrol the earth." They came and they stood before the Lord of all the earth in the end of verse 5. And now they are ready to patrol all the earth. And the judgment of God is thorough and universal. Well, lastly, the judgment of God brings rest. And this is perhaps the most astonishing and significant part of the vision. Not only are His chariots going and surely going to the ends of the earth, not only is His judgment universal, His judgment is thorough, but His judgment brings rest. But notice to whom the judgments of God bring rest in verse 8. "Then He," that is the interpreting angel, "cried to me, 'Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country.'" The rest that the judgment brings in this case is to the Spirit of God. I'm immediately reminded of Isaiah chapter 42. Or in our translations anyway, it's speaking about the Christ, the coming Messiah. And it says that He will not faint nor grow weary until He establishes justice in the earth. He is restless until He accomplishes His mission, until He subdues all His and our enemies. He is restless until the earth is at rest, not at ease, but at rest under His judgment and subdued under His feet. He will not faint, He will not grow weary until all things are brought under His lordship and under His dominion. Christ is restless in Isaiah 42, and the Spirit is restless in Zechariah 6. Now, why all this emphasis on the north country? Maybe some of you caught this in reading it as well. You have two sets of horses go to the north. One set of horses go to the south. And the other set of horses and chariots disappears. Well, again, we are told explicitly that they go to the four winds and the four corners of heaven. But the emphasis here clearly falls upon the north country. Yes, the group goes to the south as well, but the two groups go to the north. And then again in verse 8, "Behold, those go towards the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." Again, this points to Babylon. The very people who antagonized and assaulted the people of God above all others on the earth become the primary and first objects of God's judgment. And God is at rest when He sends His horses and chariots to the north country. Now, we're not to understand by this that God rests in the same way you and I do. When the Scriptures describe God in this restless condition, He's not disturbed by the events of the world. But in His sovereign will and in His sovereign wisdom, He reflects His own glory and His own holiness by bringing judgment. And the idea presented to us and for our understanding is that He is ready to bring it. You realize the only reason why the world is still here today as the way it is because God is still calling His elect from the four corners of the earth? And as soon as that is done, and as soon as the last of His own people is called to Himself, all things will be burned up in fire, and His judgment will come. And the Lord is eager for it, so to speak. You see, in chapter 1, the nations are at rest and they're at ease while the people of God are suffering. But Zechariah's message here is God is not satisfied and does not rest until He judges all His and our enemies. Until He vindicates His people. Until He turns the situation upside down. In other words, why do we cry out, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly"? Because the Spirit of God is, in some sense, eager for that day to come as well. And all things to be made right, all of God's people to be redeemed and saved to sin no more, and all of His enemies subjected under His feet. This does bring us to the end, the climax of human history. Now, I just want to close with two brief points of application. My dear friends, the judgment of God is coming. The judgment of God is universal. The judgment of God is thorough. And the judgment of God brings rest to His Spirit. Let us be found doing the Master's will when He comes. Let us begin by embracing the Lord Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. Let us trust in Him and in no other for our salvation. Let us abandon all hope in ourselves and all rest in our works. And let us trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. And let us rest on Christ and let us rest on His Spirit. Let us trust in Him to make us holy. Let us be found, as Jesus said in the parable and as I alluded to a moment ago, doing the Master's will when He comes. Let us not be found as lazy and slothful servants, but let us study the will of the Lord. Let us do the will of the Lord. Let us live as those who are citizens of the next world. And in doing so, let us show by our lives that we are eager for that holy place to come and for the Holy Christ to arrive, that we desire the inhabitants of heaven and their company, and we want to live like them as much as we can on earth. Let us desire holiness because our God is holy. And let us live in such a way that shows that we are longing for the coming of the Lord. One of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions that he read to himself every week from the earliest years of his ministry is that he was resolved not to be found doing anything that he would be ashamed to do if it were an hour before the last trumpet sounded. That's a good way to live. To live that way in our work, to live that way in our worship as we come on the Lord's Day, to live that way in our rest and in our recreation, always keeping one eye on the horizon and looking to and hastening the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second thing is this. Notice the dreadfulness of God's vengeance. We must desire His coming. We must long for the surety of His coming in judgment. But there is an aspect of it that is dreadful. And one application I want to make to us as believers is let us not take personal vengeance. Let us not take vengeance against our enemies in word. Let us not do so indeed. Let us not hate them in our hearts. For is there not plenty of room for judgment and for vengeance to come? will not the Lord bring perfect vengeance and perfect judgment? And when you think about your enemies, and when you think about what your sins deserve, and that you deserve to be in the same place as they, and you are no better than they are at the end of the day, does this not humble you? Does this not move you to pity and to compassion upon your neighbor? Let us not avenge ourselves, for vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And I think that sometimes we think of vengeance as going out with a club in our hand and literally physically assaulting our enemy. I think by doing so, we tend to come up with some sort of definition of sin that the one thing it does is it keeps us safe from committing it. Well, I'm not likely to do that. It really doesn't touch me very much. I'm not very convicted. The Lord says in Leviticus, I believe in 19, do not bear a grudge against your brother in your heart. You shall not bear sin on account of your neighbor. Commit the vengeance and the care for all matters to the Lord. And let us look with compassion and trembling upon those who are lost and perishing. And let us plead with the Lord to give them mercy before the day of vengeance comes. You see, this is the tension in the Christian life in some sense. We are longing for the coming day of the Lord. We are longing for His justice and for our salvation. But while we live in this world, we also must show compassion and kindness to those who are perishing. We want them to be saved, if at all possible. We want them to enter into glory with us and to worship beside us. This is where you and I are, and this is where we leave this worship service today. Let us look to and hasten the coming judgment of God. Let us be assured that it will come, and the chariots of God will go forth and bring justice and rest to His Spirit. Let us be humbled by these events. Let us hope. Let us hope humbly. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come before You this day, and we are grateful for Your light and for Your truth that You have revealed in Scripture. Enable us to serve You with greater zeal and vigor, with greater thanksgiving, looking to the blessed appearing of our glorious God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray now. Amen.